Good morning. Hey, let's. What's always, it's, you know, I say this every time I'm here, it's so good to be here. And you know you're home when you walk into a place and the first thing you do is you exhale. and that's what I do every time I show up here. And I walk through that door and I just exhaled. I was like, wow, I'm home. And so it's always good to be here. It's good to see familiar faces. It's good to see not so familiar faces. But anyway, it's good to be with you guys. What I want to do is I want to talk. No, where's Rachel? I'm not talking about hell. I will one of these days. The crowd needs to be a little bigger. No, just kidding. How bigger, right? So no. I'll explain why in just a second. There's a very clear reason why I'm not. Though I very seriously considered your text, even though I'm not sure if it was the Holy Spirit or not. But thus saith Rachel is enough for me. But before we dive into the subject this morning, I just want to just make a brief comment. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 for a moment. Daniel chapter 6. I just want to, I just feel to highlight something for us. You know, we're living in very interesting days. Everyone has something to say. You know, reminds me of the words of Macbeth, you know, words full of sound and fury. And, you know, everyone's got something to say. And everyone has something to say and yet not saying anything. And I find it interesting that in the days of Christ, right before Christ came, you know, John the Baptist came on the scene. And he identified himself as a voice. And if we know anything about the time period when John the Baptist showed up, there were lots of things that were going on. There was lots of upheaval, lots of uncertainty, lots of political crises, lots of anguish, lots of angst. And in the midst of all the noise, God wanted to raise up a voice. And John the Baptist was that voice who broke through that noise. And I'm concerned that we're confusing the noise or the making of noise as being a voice. And so much of what's being said is not really adding to the clarity that we need. If anything, I think that what a voice does, the first thing, I don't want to talk about the voice, I want to talk about Daniel 6:10 just for a moment. But one of the things that the voice does, the first thing I think the voice does, it actually causes our hearts to turn to Christ in a deeper way. And so that's one of the ways that I gauge these voices. When after I'm done hearing them, do I feel compelled to turn to the Lord in a deeper way? If I'm not compelled to turn to the Lord in a deeper way, I'm like, okay, what's a nice commentary? But that's about as far as it goes for me. The Apostle Paul, you know, he talks about us being as children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it seems like we are being tossed to and fro by every headline. We're being tossed to and fro by every latest controversial trend. Whether it is the president saying something or the last president saying something, or whether it is, you know, John MacArthur, Beth Moore, Kanye. I mean, there's all of these things. And someone emailed me the other day, or texted me, they said, hey, what are your thoughts about these things? And I said, they're not worthy of my emotional expenditure, to be honest with you. I said, I've got enough stuff to deal with. I got to work on my marriage. I got friends that I got to work with. I've got enough in my immediate life than to give all of my emotional capacity to all of this stuff. Anyway. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, I think we see some really important principles that I think that I think can help us. I know that they help me. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Oh, by the way, one of the things that, let me do this here. One of the things that we see in the scripture before we look at Daniel 6:10 is this call for us to live quiet lives. There's something about the Christian witness as a people together that we're called to live a quiet life. And by quiet life, I don't mean that we don't speak up, that we don't say anything, but that there's a certain settledness in our emotions. There's a settledness in our thinking. There's a settledness even in our presentation that we are called to be the calm in the storm, not contribute to the storm. And so much of what I see is contributing to the storm. It sprinkles a little Jesus on it, but if you take the Jesus out of it, it sounds no different than what's out there. And so we're called to live quiet lives, tranquil lives, 1 Timothy 2:2. 1 Thessalonians 4:10. It's actually one of my favorite verses. Paul says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to attend to your business, to work with your hands, and by doing so, you will win the respect of outsiders. It's an amazing verse. To make it your ambition, make it your aim to live a quiet life, to attend to your business, to work with your hands, and in doing so, we're in the outside. There's other passages like that. We are called to be a people of quietness and tranquility. And again, that doesn't mean that we don't speak up, right? There's plenty of other verses that talk about us being a prophetic witness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But one prophetic guy once said that that prophets are known in the earth for what they say, and they're known in heaven for what they don't say. And there is this thing where there's this compulsion, I think, where people feel they have to say everything about everything. And it's quite frankly, it's exhausting. And the Bible does say that a fool vents all of his feelings. And we need to be careful that we don't confuse the venting of our feelings with sharing a prophetic perspective. So Daniel, I love this passage. I stumbled across this a few years ago, and I went, I need to really take a look at this and try to apply this to my life. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, and the document that he's referring to was the document that the king signed, that if you remember that for 30 days, you know, you could not pray to any god except for to the emperor. And so it's interesting, Daniel knew that this document was signed. Instead of document, say, knowing that this law was put in place, that this political decision was made, that this social decree was made, and it was signed, it was ratified, it was confirmed, and it was affirmed. Okay, here's this big national thing that happened, and Daniel knew that this had happened. I love what it says next. Guess what? Daniel went home. He went home. And I just think that is so powerful, knowing this. And Daniel was not a peasant. Daniel was a man of great political power, who had access to the king's court and Instead, he goes, you know what? I think it's good for me to go home. So he went home. And when he went home, here's what he did. He opened up the door, the window facing towards Jerusalem, and he knelt down on his knees. And so what does he do? He goes home. He goes to the place of rest. He goes to the place of just tranquility. Second thing he does, he humbles himself. He brings himself to the place of humility. I think that one of the things that I think we need to learn from is Peter tells us that in 1 Peter, he says that judgment comes to the house of God first. And without going to all of it, I believe that the context of what Peter is talking about there is that the social pressures, they serve as a fiery furnace to purify the church. And so whereas I'm not in favor of, you know, the mistreatment of women and all these different dynamics and racism, but I'm not in favor of any of that. When these things pop up, I think the heavenly response is first and foremost go, okay, Lord, would you begin to shine in my heart areas where I'm not walking properly in my heart towards women? That we take these opportunities, okay, Lord, okay, we're going to turn the light on us and begin to get gospel clarity on these issues within our own lives. And so we go home and we humble ourselves. We go, okay, Lord, you know, where is this spirit in me, so to speak, if I can use that language? He continues. So he knelt down. The third thing he does, he said he prays. He begins to pray. What is prayer? Well, you know, it's devotional prayer, intercessory prayer, breakthrough prayer, right? And fourthly, I love this, and he gave thanks. What an interesting response, right? That here this emperor made this most horrendous decree to basically, you know, set himself up to be God, And Daniel's response is to go and give thanks. What is he giving thanks for? Is he giving thanks for the decree? No. Is he giving thanks for having a narcissist as an emperor? No, that's what he's giving thanks for. I think he's giving thanks for all the benefits that we have in the kingdom. I think that gratitude releases grace in our heart. I think gratitude releases perspective. So anyway, I don't have a whole lot more to say, but I just want to kind of encourage us to follow the example of Daniel. And I think that what is interesting is that after Daniel chapter 6 comes this great vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. Is that God does want to give us perspective, and he does want us to have something to say. But I think that perspective and saying something comes in the context of us going home, humbling ourselves, praying, and giving thanks. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. I want to talk this morning about the subject of forgiving love. Forgiving love. Yeah, I really did want to talk about the subject of the lake of fire. I really did. It's a subject that I preached on about back in 2006, and it really changed my life as far as seeing the beauty of God's love through the subject of the lake of fire. I was actually quite surprised. I'll tell you the story another time, how it is that I got assigned to teach about the subject and how I felt about it going into it and how I felt about it coming out of it. I was surprised that the subject of the lake of fire actually convinced me more about God's love more than anything. But I want to talk today about the subject of forgiving love. I think that I know that in my heart at this stage of my life, that is probably the most pressing thing that is before me. I think it's probably the most pressing thing before us in terms of the way that we carry our heart. I think the primary thing that's before us is the revelation of Christ. I think we need a baptism of the understanding of who Christ is more than ever in the church today. But I would say that the greatest pressing issue in our hearts, and if I may be so presumptuous to say, and I believe that to be the case in my heart, is the issue of forgiving love. You know, Tony is getting annoyed at people, and I get that. I really do. But what I also get is the older I get, it's amazing what is precious to me today at 46 than what was precious to me at 26. And one of the things that's becoming more and more precious to me at 46 is watching people that are older than me tender and loving Jesus. Because I know that by the time you've hit 35, all your illusionment about life is gone. And the fact that at 40, 45, 50, 60, there are some of you who still carry joy and peace and hope. That's remarkable to me. No, that's absolutely remarkable. Because I think at the end of the day, that's really what Christ wants us to present to him when we stand before him on that day. You know, an amazing passage is found in Hebrews. It says that Jacob, you know the verse, it says, Jacob leaned on his staff and he worshiped God. What a sentence. I mean, here's this guy who's 120, 130, 140 years old at the end of his life after having experienced unimaginable rejection and betrayal and conflict. And what that story tells me is that here a man died without cynicism in his heart. That to me is probably the greatest miracle ever. Is to be of age and have a heart filled with joy and peace and hope in light of many, many, many battles. And so this issue of forgiving love is huge. And I hope this morning that through the scripture I can show us that it's far more pressing than we realize. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. For some of you, that is in the crispy part of your Bible. If you don't know where it is, just go to the front and find where the pages are stuck together. And It's an amazing passage, Leviticus 19:18. Now, we're familiar with the fact that Jesus talked about the first and second commandment, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And then later on, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. What most people don't realize is that he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. The second commandment is quoted, firstly, in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And here's what it says. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When the subject of the second commandment comes up, it usually gets mentioned in the context of the building of community, us needing to get along, having some more get-togethers, and so forth, but seldom does the second commandment get mentioned in the context of simply forgiving one another. In Genesis chapter 11, and I'm just going to give you guys a couple of verses, and we'll go from there. In Genesis chapter 11, it's a very interesting story. You know, one of the things that's happening today is there's a lot of talk about community. Everyone is talking community. It's everywhere. I don't know if you're running into it, but I'm running into it everywhere. Community, love, forget, you know, family, all of these different things. Even outside the church and within the church. I'm afraid, however, that some of the family community talk that is growing in the church, though it is a valuable subject, is kind of being precipitated by the fact that this topic is coming up within the culture. And so once again, we're finding ourselves in a place of taking our cues from the culture rather than taking our cues from the Holy Spirit and from the Scripture. That said, we do need to talk about community and family, but we need to be careful that we not define it according to the idealism of the culture, but rather that we define it according to the biblical standard. I remember a guy came to me the other day. Some of you don't know me. Some of you who know me, I can get interesting sometimes, depending what mood I'm in. Well, thank you, Rachel. I was in a certain mood this particular moment, and someone came to me as a leader over the House of Prayer. They came to me and they said, hey, I want to talk to you about this particular situation, about someone. And they had a significant financial need. Now, before I continue, I'm all about giving and helping one another. I think the Scripture is very clear about that. We roll up our sleeves. We serve. In fact, one of the things I've appreciated about having been a part of the spiritual family is how many times we did that while I was here for 7 years. Because I'm not against that. But this person came to me and said, hey, we need to do X, Y, Z for this particular family. And now it turns out to be that I have some real specific information about this particular situation, and I said, you know what, I just don't know if that's the best thing to do. And the first thing they said to me was, yeah, but I thought we were a family. And I said, you know what, in a family, sometimes dad says, you need to go get a job. I mean, right? You know, the son doesn't go, dad, I need money, and dad goes, well, that's okay, let's get the family together, let's get a collection. Sometimes they might, but more times it's not. It's you need to get a job. If you want to do family, let's do family. And so the point is, so there's all this idealism about family. It's almost like that which is lacked within our natural family unit, we've idealized it and we've imposed it upon the church. And not looked at the Scripture to go, okay, what does the Scripture have to say to us about the true nature of community? And what is it that causes our hearts to glue and to connect? Now, I'm very empathetic towards the issue of the need of belonging and significance. I get all of that. But if we're going to pursue those things, we must pursue them according to the Scripture. And so what we find in Genesis 11 is very interesting. We find a conflict of two communities. It is a community of God and it's a community of man. What happens is man says, let us, that's the community, let us make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, let us go down there and stop this mess. And so there was a conflict between two communities. Now, the question is, why do you say community? Well, because the Trinity is a community. In fact, that is where our understanding of community must start. It must start with the Trinity. In fact, if we start with the Trinity as community, then we begin to understand that we're not actually building community, but that we've been invited into one that has already existed. And that is actually part of the glory of the Christian experience, is that you and I have been brought into this glorious community that has existed since before the foundations of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe it is with that calling of community in mind that God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, hey, leave your father's house and go to the land which I show you. But it's the beginning of this plan of redemption, which we find later in John 17, verse 23. If you want to write it down, in John 17, 23, Jesus says, I in them, you in me, them in us, that they may be made perfect in one. This community that we are in union with God and we are in union with one another through the person of Christ. Now, what's so amazing about John 17, 23 is Jesus says, I and them, you and me, them and us, that the world may know that you sent me. So there's something about the church actually becoming the community that Christ desired that will serve as a witness, that will release an understanding to the world and go, huh, Jesus came. And I think that the fundamental reality of this community is forgiving love. They're not going to look at the church and go, man, that's some serious potluck dinners they're throwing. Jesus came. You know, because, I mean, there's all kinds of groups out there doing potluck. They may not call it that, but, you know, they got the food thing going on. I'm all about potluck, but let's build our potluck on unforgiving love, right? They're not going, man, they're really hanging out a lot. Well, there's lots of groups that hang out. The community that Christ calls us to is something that actually separates us from that which is common. And the only thing that I can find when I look at the scripture is the issue of forgiving love. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount went as far as to say, he goes, if you greet those that are kind to you, he goes, what does that do you? He goes, anyone can do that, right? He says, but bless your enemies, right? Do good to those who spitefully abuse you and use you. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is really, really, really intense in terms of what God calls us to. Now, in order to, another verse is 1 John 1:3. We see again that the issue of community is built in our relationship with God together. 1 John 1:3, and this is our fellowship or our community. It is with the Father and with the Son. 1 John 1:3. Now, to understand community further, I think we have to look at what is the fundamental breakdown of community. One thing we have to understand about Scripture is that Scripture is true. Everything the Scripture says is true, but the Scripture really does not address everything. It really doesn't. To think that it does is not, it's unrealistic. What the Scripture does, it addresses things fundamentally. It gets to the core of the issue. Because if we could, the Bible goes, if you could address this core issue, everything else rises and falls on that. And so we want to look at the core issue of community and where do we see the first breakdown of community, but that we see it within the first marriage of history between Adam and Eve. That was the first community that we have in history, Adam and Eve. And that community fell apart. And that community fell apart because of two issues, because of sin and shame, right? Sin and shame was the issue that broke down the community. I don't know about you, but, you know, we're all trying to figure out our life in God, and we're trying to grow, and we've had our ups and our downs. We've taken 10 steps back, 5 steps forward, and we've had, it's a wild ride, this Christian walk. Some of us have gone in and out of seasons of compromise and wholeheartedness and all these different things. But if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, when we weren't walking hot with God, so to speak, we actually felt disconnected from our brethren. Because we're not designed to connect when there's shame and sin in our hearts. We can only connect when there's the vibrant righteousness of Christ that's alive in us in an experiential way. I understand that we have the righteousness of Christ through the born-again experience, but I'm talking about where that righteousness becomes an experiential reality. That is the cohesion. That's the connection that actually causes us to feel like we're belonging to one another. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, it's another one of those random verses. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to turn there for a second. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, let's go to verse 9. It's just the last two verses of that chapter. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Okay? Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And here it is. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine tree and under fig tree. Say, wait, what? Isn't that interesting? He goes, I remove iniquity, and the result is, hey, let's get together. And so when we're looking at the issue of community, we have to take an honest look at ourselves to go, okay, why is it that I'm not feeling connected? Again, I'm realizing I'm making some broad statements because of the nature of time, but you're looking at someone who wrestled with chronic loneliness, and so I'm very empathetic to the pain of loneliness. I get it. I really, really get it. And my point is, I'm not saying this without any sense of care or compassion in my heart. When I say this, that when we look at the issue of belonging, does that include in our reflection, are we walking in the fullness of the righteousness that Christ has called us to walk us into in this particular season? Because there is a significant connection between sin, compromise, and the lack of community, or the lack of the experience of community. So Leviticus 19, verse 18, the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is fundamentally connected to not bearing a grudge in our heart. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus, remember I said earlier that the most pressing thing before is the issue of forgiveness, forgiving love. Well, in Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, look, he says, there's coming a time where there will be, the love of many will grow cold, and many will betray one another, and many will be offended. The issue of offense, bitterness of heart, cold love and bitterness of heart, they are synonymous realities. And I think it'd be a mistake to limit that to the culture. I think Jesus is talking to his people when he says this. He's not saying, hey, look around and, man, when things are getting cold out there, man, beware. Yeah, that might be some of it, but I think he's saying, hey, look, take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself that your heart, that your love does not grow cold. And I cannot think of anything that causes love to grow colder faster than bitterness, than offense, than entertaining a narrative on the inside about others that is just not in line with truth and grace. Bitterness locks up the heart. It causes love to grow cold. And many negative things begin to unfold when a heart has grown bitter. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and so Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says, look, the issue of offense is going to be big. And, you know, and in America specifically, because of the good freedoms that I appreciate that have been afforded to us, some of these freedoms, if not used properly through a Christian lens, can really lead to a lack of restraint. And so yeah, I live in America. Yeah, I have the freedom of speech, but you don't have freedom of speech in the kingdom. The kingdom calls us to restrain our speech. And the reason is because our speech is so connected to the heart. Our heart follow our words. I don't know about you, but it does with me. My heart follow my words. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, there's another issue that is highlighted. Again, familiar passage. It says, now salvation and the kingdom and the power of Christ have come because the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And it says, and they, the church, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Amen. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know a few Greek people, so I can wax eloquent, but don't ask me to, you know, break anything down. But I got a few friends. And in talking with them, one thing that I was made aware of is that the word for accuser is the word, the Greek word kategoros, from which we get the word to categorize. And so the accuser of the brethren, it is the categorizer of the brethren. The way that bitterness and accusation works is we begin to categorize each other. The way I like to say it is we create a narrative that we're comfortable with, and we buy into the narrative of that individual that is contrary to the narrative that God has about them. The accuser of the brethren is a very specific manifestation of the enemy. It's not just, overcoming Satan. Yes, it is overcoming Satan, but it's overcoming Satan in a very, very specific manifestation. It is the categorizer of the brethren, and when that categorization is overcome by the body of Christ, tremendous things will happen. It is power, kingdom, and glory, and salvation that's released in the earth in a great way. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the greatest revival in history before Jesus returns hinges on Revelation 12:9. So how is the accuser of the brethren overcome? Well, they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. We'll talk about that in just a second. He overcome by the word of their testimony, which I actually think is not just simply their testimony, it is the gospel narrative and how their lives has been radically transformed and adjusted by the gospel. And thirdly, they love not their lives, even unto death. I was giving Tony a brief preview last night about this, and he said something that I really agree with. He goes, I can't think of anything more intense. He said, I can't think of a more intense way than not loving your own life by walking in forgiveness. There is so much lost in the natural when we actually pursue forgiveness. There's a lot to be gained over time, but there's a lot lost in the immediate. You can lose your reputation if you extend full forgiveness. Our sense of being right, our sense of justice, I mean, there's lots of things that are lost in the pathway of forgiveness. One of the things that's amazing to me is the love of Christ. The love of Christ, and I so appreciated the last song that was sung, the love of Christ, when mentioned in the scripture, I'm not ready to say yet that it's like this every time, but I would say it's like this a lot of times, almost the majority of the time. When the love of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, what is almost immediately around the corner is his forgiveness of us. not his affection. Yes, I fully believe in the affections of Christ. I'm a firm believer in feeling Christ's affections towards us and feeling Christ's affections towards others in us. I am a firm believer in that. But I don't believe that in the New Testament that, again, fundamentally, Christ's love is highlighted with regards to his affections. So yes, his affections are critical, and there's other passages about that. But fundamentally, I think when Christ's love is highlighted, it is his forgiveness of us. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his son, the cross. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Right around the corner is this issue of the revelation of God's gracious extension of grace and mercy and forgiveness. I wrote a book some years ago called False Justice. And so people say, well, you're the justice guy, you know. And I tell them something interesting. I said, can I tell you something that may surprise you? They said, what? I said, I've never once in 30 years as a Christian have I asked God for justice. You know, you haven't? I go, no. Not at all. I said, I'm sure there might be a time when I will. I said, but my understanding of justice comes profoundly through the lens of God's grace and God's mercy. Yeah, but I want God to remove everything that hinders love. I'm like, have you considered that you're hindering love, that it might include you being removed? Like, I mean, like hey, let's kind of, you know, let's calm down here for a second. You know, and I said, I've noticed something in our prayer meetings just all around, not everywhere, but many places, that there's more Christ for justice than there's Christ for mercy. And the funny thing is that God goes, hey, I'll do either. Okay. Think about that one. I can do justice. I can do truth. You know, well, Lord, I care about the truth. He goes, boy, if you care about the truth, you know that's going to include the truth about you. Well, I mean, let's not be that intense about truth. That's, you know, just kind of, you know. And so, you know, so he goes, I'll do either of them. But anyway, just think about what you're talking about. Love fundamentally defined as the propitiation of sin. So John 13:34. We know this passage. It's this love that Christ wants us to have towards one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how does this relate to forgiving love? Well, a couple of things to think about. You know the passage, John 13, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And in chapter 13, verse 10, he makes it very clear, very, very clear, that part of what he's demonstrating is this issue of us being made spiritually clean. He makes it very clear. So he's not merely giving an example of how to have a foot washing service, though, hey, I'm sweet with that. That's fine. He's not merely saying, hey, we got to roll up our sleeves and work hard and help each other. That's totally fine. I think that's fitting. But again, Jesus is talking fundamentally. And in chapter verse 10, he makes it very clear that he's talking about the issue of being clean before him. Then in verse 12, Jesus says, hey, do you see what I've done? They go, yeah. He goes, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so. He goes, but if I have done this, he goes, so you must do to each other. And then he ends basically this big parabolic act, this prophetic act of washing the feet of his disciples. A picture is worth a thousand words. He finishes it up in John 13, verse 12. And then in John 13, verse 34, he makes it really clear what it is that he was doing. And he says this, what I was doing, I was showing you that you must love each other in the exact same way that I have loved you. What's interesting about John 13 is that there's 12 apostles, but there's only two of them in John 13 that are named. And I don't think that's an accident. Only two of them are named. It's Peter and John, and Peter and Judas. And what we find out is that Jesus, when he washed the feet of his disciples, guess what? He washed Peter's feet and he washed Judas's feet. Why is that so important? Because the negative actions of both Peter and Judas are really highlighted in John 13. One, that Peter was about to deny Jesus. And number two, that Judas was about to betray him. And Jesus washed the feet of his two friends who betrayed him and who denied him. That is not a mistake. That is intentional. And that's why I use the phrase forgiving love. To me, a sentence that till this day I look at that, I'm like, wait, what? Like, I don't even know what to do with this. I'm going to bring you into my personal conundrum for a second. It's when Judas walks up to Jesus and he kisses him, and Jesus looks him dead in the eye, and he calls him friend. It's just like, what? There's so much that is said in that statement in terms of Christ's posture towards him, even in that moment. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, is he giving a different commandment? No, he's not. He is still building off of the second commandment that's highlighted in Leviticus 19:18. But what he's doing, he is showing forth the full implications of the second commandment. It's not a different commandment, it's the same one. He says, I don't want you simply not just to hold a grudge. You know, even Dr. Phil talks about forgiveness. And so Jesus is not saying, hey, just forgive each other kind of willy-nilly. He goes, no. He goes, I want you to understand the profundity of my forgiveness, and I want you to emulate it. And I'm like, really? He goes, yes. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34 gives the full meaning of the second commandment through the lens of the full revelation of him found in the cross. It is new because it is connected to the new covenant. It's not a different commandment. He goes, I want to bring you into a cross-centered new covenant understanding of Leviticus 19:18. That the love that you are to extend to your neighbor needs to be the way that I extend. Now, some of you are feeling overwhelmed. Good. Here's why. It means you're getting it. The good news is coming in just a couple minutes, so hang in there. No, there really is good news to this. But if you're overwhelmed, if you're going, well, I might as well just quit. You're getting it. You really are getting it. In fact, you're in good company. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Years ago, my apostles stopped becoming Sunday school figures. They became real, raw, jacked up, in need of inner healing, all kinds of stuff. I mean, these apostles were a mess. They really were. They were just like you and me. They really were just like you and me. And one of the ways that you can see how much of a mess they were was by the kind of questions they asked. The questions they ask give you insight into what Jesus said, and it gives you insight into what they are saying. And here in Luke 17 is one of these passages. Luke 17, verse 1, and he said to his disciples, it is inevitable, that stumbling block, some of your translations say, it is inevitable that offenses should come. In other words, Jesus prophesies, you will get offended. I told people a long time ago, I said, I actually stopped trying to not get offended. Jesus promises me that I'm going to get offended. So my goal in life is to not get offended. My goal in life is to not stay offended. If your goal in life is to not get offended, and you measure your spirituality by your ability to not get offended, when you find yourself offended, it will be one of the greatest existential crises that you will face in your life. I call it freaking out about freaking out. That's it. Yeah, most of my pastoring with people is trying to get them to stop freaking out about the fact that they freaked out. If you just settle for once and for all, you're going to freak out. Actually, you've actually won like good 60%, 70% of the battle towards peace and joy. And so Jesus tells us that stumbling blocks or offenses must come. He says, but woe to him through those who to him through whom they come. He said, it would be better if a millstone would be hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea and so forth. Verse 3. By the way, Luke 17 is the Luke version of Matthew 18. But verse 3, he says, be on your guard. Another translation says, take heed to yourselves. He goes, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, the brother that he's talking about here, he's not talking about just brothers in general. Yeah, maybe, but he's really talking about these relationships that we have in close proximity. I know some of you, I don't know some of you. Tony has a greater capacity and ability to offend me than you do. Because our interactions are more frequent. So when he's talking about brothers, he's really talking about the frequency of connection and interaction. And this is what he says. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I love verse 4. Look at this. And if he sins against you, here it is, 7 times a day, and returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Look at verse 5. And the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. They were going, what? They go, we don't have capacity for this at all. And so now you're feeling a little bit better because you're going, this overwhelmingness that you're feeling, they felt it. They're going, man, he goes, forget this. This is horrible. Isn't that an interesting response? Well, it says a lot about them in a positive. It actually says to them that they took him seriously. We look at that and go, well, he doesn't really mean 7 times a day, you know, because I read this book about boundaries and blah, 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 blah. And it's just there. And we just talk ourselves out of the weightiness of what Christ said. These young men, they looked at Jesus and went, he's serious about this. They go, we need help. We can't even do this. They didn't talk themselves out of the weight of what he talked about. If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and he comes back to you and says, I am sorry, Jesus says, you forgive him from the heart. You don't go, well, you know what? This is the 4th time you've done this. And no, but think about this. Think about how often, number one, we feel justified at, and we have counseled people into the fact that that's okay. And Jesus goes, no. And the apostles are going, dude, this is intense. Increase our faith, they said. They didn't look at each other and go, no, he's being symbolic. He's being hyperbolic. He's just giving an example. He's giving a scenario that probably more than likely won't happen. If you married her, it will. Okay. All right. Well, all right. So the point is the weight of the issue of forgiveness is very, very real. If you're feeling, go, man, this is overwhelming, that means you're getting it because the apostles were overwhelmed and they got it. Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15, by the way, John 13, just for the fun of it, John 13 to 17 is hands down my favorite passage in Scripture. I love John 13 to 17. It's so rich about Christ's love for us and the access that we have got to the Lord's presence. It's absolutely amazing, John 13 to 17. But John 13 to 17 has to be read as a unit. Every chapter is profoundly connected with each other. every chapter is perfect. It's amazing how they're connected. I'll show you one connection that has nothing to do with the chapter, with the topic. One little connection. In John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, right? Now, you guys know, right, how did the foot washing happen in the early? Can someone tell me? As a servant, right? And where was a servant ranked? Was the lowest a servant, right? And so, and who would the servant, whose feet would the servant wash? The guest who would come where? Into the house of who? His master. Could it be that Jesus is saying that he is the lowest slave in the Father's house that showed up in John 14? In my Father's house is many mansions. The invitation of us to enter into the Father's house, and Christ being the lowest of servants, washing the feet of his Father's guests. They're all deeply connected with each other. John 15 is connected with John 14 and John 13. We're not going to talk about John 14 too much, but I'm going to go back and forth between John 13 and 14 for a moment. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And so Jesus here is talking about the necessity of us to bear fruit, but he doesn't tell us the fruit that he calls us to bear. He just says, look, I want you to bear much fruit. In verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And here is that phrase again, you are already clean. He talked about that in John 13, verse 10. The issue of our spiritual cleanliness before the Lord through the cross. Verse 4 and 7, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And so Jesus is saying, look, I want you to bear fruit. And we go, okay, we're ready to bear fruit. He says, but here's what you have to understand about this fruit that I'm calling you to bear. It is impossible for you to do it. And I don't think that the fruit that he's talking about is necessarily ministry growth. Because you don't need to abide. How many of you understand you don't need to abide in Jesus for your ministry to grow? All you need to do is have a really good social media team. You need to have a good marketing team. Need some good cash flow. And you can really cause your ministry to grow. And don't say certain things. But you know, anyway, but you can really cause your ministry to grow. Christ is saying, look, I want you to bear fruit. I want something in your life that is completely and entirely impossible, and it can only happen in the place of you abiding in me. Now, I do think that we need to abide in the Lord for the quality of this fruit to grow in our ministry and for that to be replicated, but simply the growth of numerical growth of ministry, we don't need to abide in the Lord in order to be able to do that. He's talking about something that is utterly impossible for us, that we cannot even fake it. He says, it is impossible to bear this fruit lest you abide in me. He continues in verse 6. He goes, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and is dried up and gathered them and cast into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. To which I would add, ask whatever you wish. Hint, hint, hint. If I were you, I'd ask about this fruit that you're supposed to bear, and it will be done for you. Abide in me and I in you. Ask what you desire. He says that it will be done for you. Verse 8 and 10, by now Jesus begins to hone in a little bit more on what is this fruit that he wants us to bear. Well, in verse 8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And if you hear this, keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandment, abide in his love. The fruit that he's calling us to bear is the keeping of the commandments, which Jesus says it is utterly impossible to do unless we abide in him. I love verse 11. Verse 11, he promises us great joy if we keep his commandments. There's a tremendous joy and peace, tranquility, hope, vibrancy of heart that is in our hearts if we keep his commandments. Look what it says in verse 12. And now he breaks it down. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And he brings it back to John 13:35. This issue of forgiving love from the heart can only happen when we abide in him in a deep way. And abiding in him necessitates us understanding his forgiving love towards us, which then empowers our hearts to extend that forgiving love to one another. If that is true, which I believe it is, then verse 1 and 2 are more troubling than we realized. I'm the vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear the fruit of forgiving love, he takes away. And every branch that bears the fruit of forgiving love, he prunes, so that it might bear more fruit of forgiving love, which means, the pruning means many more opportunities for offense and opportunities to forgive. You grow in forgiveness. He goes, I love this fruit in you, and I so want you to bear much fruit. I want this to grow. I will prune you. And in the pruning, it is always, I believe it will always be saturated with multiple opportunities for anger, bitterness, to get out of the anger, out of the bitterness, to forgive, for the fruit of forgiving love to grow in our heart towards our brethren. And so the overwhelming news is that we can't do it. The good news is all we have to do is actively interact with Christ. Actively interact with him. Talk with him. Talk with him through his word. Ask him to form these truths in our hearts. And Jesus says, look, if you abide in me, you will ask me anything, and it will be done. I will form this fruit of forgiving love in our hearts. And I believe that that's the miracle, that when the world sees a beloved, when I look at the internet and I'm going, what are we doing? I'm going, there's people that are watching us. Man, we're throwing scud missiles at each other across Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and we're siding with this brother versus that brother. And, you know, yes, this brother shouldn't have said this, but my God, I mean, he's still our brother. And if you don't know him, why in the world are you having an opinion about it? Unless you're going to get on the plane, go knock on his door, and say, can we talk? As a pastor, there are two conversations I have probably more times than anybody. I don't know if Tony and Gary will shout me down, and Keith. I have a feeling they will. The two most talked about subjects I have with people. Number one, you got to stop doing that. You really got to stop doing that. I really want to urge you to stop doing that. Please stop doing that. You got to stop doing that. Okay, that's the ball. The second conversation that I have more time, I mean, there's hardly, I'm. This is what I mean. I mean this. I probably have this second one conversation probably about 5 times a week with all kinds of people. You ready for it? Have you gone to your brother and told him this? Have you gone to your brother and told them this. Jesus says, go to your brother in private. Go to your brother in private. It's a truth that is probably violated by more situational ethics than any passage I can think of. There's a couple of passages like that where we could just take our white out and we just must just pretend Jesus never said it. He said, if your brother sins against you, if you think your brother's sinning against you, he says, go to your brother. Beloved, that is really, really hard to do. What I love about the scripture, the Bible never tells us how to do things, it tells us what to do. It doesn't tell you how. It says, go to your brother. Well, how? Well, the reason it doesn't tell us how, because the challenge of that is designed to drive us into the abiding. I say, Lord, I need to go talk to Bill in private. I don't want to talk to Bill in private. Well, abiding actually exposes in us why we don't want to talk to Bill in private. There's all kinds of reasons. And in the abiding, there's healing, there's transformation, there's perspective. He doesn't say, go talk to your brother immediately. He just says, talk to him in private. In other words, the first person you can talk to is your brother. I don't care if it takes you 10 years, but the first person you can talk to is your brother. But come and talk to me, because in the abiding, there are so many things that take place in the heart. So many things that take place in the heart. If you were to go to your brother. He goes, if your brother doesn't listen to you, bring another one. When? Like 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later? How many times does my brother not listen to me? And I'll never forget, I ended with this. I never forget when I was asking the Lord about Matthew 18. I think Brett probably gave his dad about 65% of the gray. Sherry about 10. I'm positive I gave him the other 30. So he may not even remember this, but I'm the only person in history that I know of who did the Matthew 18 process in 30 minutes, the whole thing. It was right here at this church. Super long story short, I had a friend of mine who was messing around with somebody he shouldn't be messing around with. And this doesn't happen all the time, but this was one of those moments where I had a knowing from God that this was happening and how many times it happened. So I pulled him aside in that back room and said, I need to talk to you. He goes, are you XYZ? He said, I got to tell you that. I'm like, bro, are you XYZ? Well, I got to tell you that. I said, not only do I know you have, I know how many times you have. I'm going to ask you one more time. You done? He goes, I'm going to tell you. I said, stay right there. I went and got Eric Axum, brought him in. I said, okay, I'm going to ask you one more time. Because you got to bring your brother, right, if you don't listen to it, right? And so I did that, and the same response. I said, Eric, hold her right there. And I brought Gary, bring him to the elders. I mean, Matthew 18 is very clear. I'm so embarrassed that I did it like that. I've since learned that that is not how you walk out Matthew 18. But it was that clear to me. And so all these years later, I'm still not clear about what people are confused about when Jesus says, go to your brother in private. It is so clear right there. But here's what changed it for me. Here's what changed Matthew 18 for me. Is when I said, Lord, how do I walk this out? And I said, here's what I said to him. I said, Lord, how many times do I come to you in private? Or do I come in private to my brother? Here's what he said to me. He said, Stuart, how many times have I come in private to you? How many times have I come to you in private before someone came to confront you about the thing that I've been talking to you about for a period of time? And then he said, don't you realize that when someone comes to you in private, I am bringing a brother with me? And I realized that Jesus does Matthew 18. That when he convicts us of sin, he's coming to us in private. He's reasoning with us. He's appealing to us. He's correcting us. He's wooing us. He's pulling us. He's pushing us. He's doing all these. He's doing all that which he does so well. And by the time Tony comes knocking on my door, because he's coming to me in private, what he may not know is that our brother has already been coming to me in private, and he just brought Tony along with him.